Far too many Christians live in a downbeat and downcast state. Either they don't realize what God has done for them, or else they've forgotten. I trust that you're not one of those folk. But the law of statistics or whatever probably means that, since there's quite a few people in this room tonight, that there are some who are living in a downbeat, downcast state because either you don't realize what God has done for you or you've forgotten. So if you're a Christian, I want to lift your spirits this evening. How do I hope or propose to lift your spirits? Not by telling jokes or funny stories, that's for sure. There are churches where you can go if that's what you want. I wouldn't claim to be very good at telling jokes or funny stories, but even if you do listen to that, the effect it has is very temporary. It won't last beyond bedtime. In fact, it may not last till you get home. So how do I propose attempting to lift your spirits? Not by telling you that there are no problems and no battles. Again, there are churches where you can go and they will tell you that. There's no problems, no battles. But as we saw this morning, that would simply be dishonest. No, the way for the preacher to seek to lift your spirits is by expounding what the Bible has to say and some of the amazing things that it has to say about you and me, Christian brother and sister. So we're back in this wonderful chapter of Romans 8, this amazing chapter, so packed full of teaching. Now, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached his way through Romans, the six verses we're looking at tonight, he spent 25 one-hour sermons on. I don't have that luxury or that ability, but I simply mention it to say that there is a lot of potential in these verses. My title tonight is Sons of God, except that actually I felt guilty about that and I thought I should make it inclusive, so I've changed it to Sons and Daughters of God, because I would hate the ladies to feel somehow that they were left out. You will notice in some Bibles that when the word brethren occurs, the English Standard Version does this, it puts a little footnote. And it tells you that the Greek word, the plural word, for which is translated brothers, refers to siblings in a family. And in the New Testament, depending on context, it may refer to men, or it may refer to both men and women who are siblings, brothers and sisters, in God's family in the church. So, just because the language in the passage often speaks about sons, I want you to realize it is inclusive, not exclusive. So we're talking, our subject tonight is sons and daughters of God. If you want a text, it would have to be verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So my first point tonight is quite simply this: sons and daughters of God. That's where we're going to begin. Sons and daughters of God. If you are a true Christian, if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what you are, a son or a daughter of God. And that really, you know, that ought to be enough, as it were, for us to stop tonight and just be absolutely bowled over by and amazed by it. But I guess perhaps we're just too familiar with it. If you read this letter of Romans already to this point, we have come across many wonderful things. Back in chapters 4 and 5, he's explained how we are justified. We are declared righteous in God's sight. That little sort of refrain that we sometimes use is more or less true, that justified means God sees me just as if I had never sinned. And chapter 6, he unfolds something of what it means to be united to Christ, how we have died with him and risen with him to new life. And here in chapter 8, he begins to expand upon the role of the Holy Spirit within. And we looked at that in particular last week. Well, if you thought those things were immense, the fact that we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that we are united to Christ, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit within us, they are immense, they truly are. But there's more here. Because the verses we read tell us that we are sons and daughters of God. It's the first time in the letter to the Romans this phrase sons of God is used, but I think Paul has been preparing us for it, and he introduces this thrilling idea. If you go away with nothing else this evening, I would want you to go away with a sense of amazement and wonderment at your salvation. That actually would be something. So here then, let's lay it down as an axiom, something we can be categoric about. All true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are sons and daughters of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now it's important to be clear that not all men and women can rightly refer to themselves as sons of God. You'll sometimes hear people use that kind of language and say, "Oh, we're all children of God." Well, actually, that's not how the Bible speaks. Look at verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, brethren," he says, "we are debtors not to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." You see, there are many men and women who live, and it's one of these present tenses, which in the original means they go on living, they continue living, according to the flesh, according to the sinful human nature, as though this life is all that there is. They're centered on someone and something else other than God. When he speaks of the sinful human nature, the flesh, it's not because of the body itself, the actual flesh that we're made of is sinful. It's the heart within us. But what your heart is like expresses itself, gets into action through the flesh, through the body. So, for instance, Jesus can say in Mark 7:21, "From within, from out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, envy, slander, pride and foolishness." They come out of the heart. But of course, they're expressed, they're put into action through our bodies. And if we live according to the flesh, he says, you will die. And actually, the word he uses there, a very strong term, which really means this: you will die. You must die. It's certain you'll die. So I would say this: if you're not already a Christian, if you're not already trusting in Christ, then you're not yet a son or daughter of God. You need a Saviour. You need to get right with him now. You need that best known verse in the whole Bible, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. That's where you need to start. But I am speaking, I trust, mainly to believers tonight. And as we speak to believers, if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a son or a daughter of God. But I wonder, did you realize that you are a son or daughter of God twice over? I'll explain what I mean in a moment. You are doubly a son or daughter of God. You're a son or daughter of God both by a process of new birth, being born again, which is a work of the Holy Spirit, but also, as our passage expands, by adoption, which is also a work of the Holy Spirit. Hilary and I knew a couple. Well, I think Hilary's still in contact with them, but their children were about the same age as our children, and they had two lovely daughters. And they had them very rapidly, one after the other. What happened? They went a long time without a family, so decided to adopt. They went through the adoption process, and then Mum got pregnant. And so they had two daughters, one born, one adopted. I think it was literally within the matter of weeks of each other. Lovely girls they were. And so there was two children, one born, naturally, and one adopted. The scripture teaches that if you're a son or daughter of God, you were born and you were adopted. And say, both of which are the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's recap something of what we've learnt in this lesson already about the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, we're told there that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. In chapter 2, verse 29, we read this: "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, the circumcision that's of the heart in the Spirit." It doesn't actually matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you're a believer, there's an inward change, some divine surgery that's gone on, the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 5, "The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And then in this chapter, verse 9, "You are not in the flesh, not controlled by the sinful nature, but in the Spirit." The Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit controls you. The Holy Spirit has made you alive. Although Paul doesn't use the words born again and new birth here, that's plainly what he's referring to. This is how the opening chapter of John puts it, John 1 verse 12. As many as received him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, put their trust in him, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, to be born of God, to be born again, the new birth. So we are sons and daughters of God by the new birth, by being born again. But here, what he's expanding upon is that we are sons and daughters of God by adoption. Verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, or the spirit of sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Adoption. If you're a son or daughter of God, you're a son or daughter twice over by new birth, by adoption. But I wonder what picture of adoption you have in your mind. Do you have a very Western kind of picture, you know, cuddly babies or something like that? Or maybe you think of a pop star like Madonna, controversially going off to Africa, to Malawi, in 2006 and adopting a one-year-old black child, David, and then again going back in 2009 and adopting another African child, a three-year-old girl called Mercy, and then going back in 2017 and adopting two more twins, four-year-olds, Esther and Stella. Maybe that's the kind of picture of adoption you have, of a super wealthy megastar going to some poor country and taking pity on some poverty-stricken, starving children. But whatever of those pictures you have, adoption in Bible times was really very different indeed. Very different. So we need to understand a little bit of the customs. And the first thing to point out, it wasn't a Jewish custom. Adoption was not a practice within Jewish society for the simple reason it wasn't necessary. The Jewish laws about the family and the Redeemer meant it was unnecessary, because a brother-in-law or an uncle or someone within the family would come and take the responsibility, so adoption was never needed. What's in mind here and what's the background is the Roman practice of adoption. And the Roman practice of adoption was really rather different from what we have in our land today. It was really only something that was available or an option open to someone that was rich. And if a rich person had no children, or if indeed a rich person just didn't like their son, you know, maybe they thought his son was a waster or, you know, just not much good, then they could go through a legal process, choose a young adult male and adopt them as their heir. So you would look for someone who was handsome and good looking and strong and intelligent and hard working and all the things you'd want in a son. I'd say, that's the one, I'll have him for my son. I don't know how the natural son would feel in those circumstances, but it's obviously not a system we have today. But that meant you could keep your family name going. The family name would, the reputation would be enhanced because you'd adopted this splendid specimen of humanity. Now, in what way and to what extent is our adoption by our Lord like the Roman system? Well, only in a very limited sense. Only in the sense that your heavenly Father is infinitely rich. And he has an infinitely glorious name and an infinitely wonderful reputation to maintain. But you and I were not adopted because he looked at us and thought, what a splendid character. We were not adopted because he thought we were all so good looking or full of ability and he would like a son like that, or a daughter like that. Back in chapter 5, verse 8, it was made pretty blunt and clear that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And in chapter 5, verse 10, while we were still enemies. So he has taken enemies, he's taken rebels, sinners, and cleansed them and brought them into his family and adopted us as sons and daughters of God. That is what the Holy Spirit has done in every single person, man, woman, or child, that has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sons and daughters of God, all true believers, twice over by the new birth and by adoption. Well, certain things follow. Here's the first, a family likeness. a family likeness. Human families always have family likeness, don't they? So father, son, mother, daughter, and so on. And there's the age-old debate, how much of it is due to nature and how much is due to nurture? Is it your nature, you know, what you're born with, your DNA, your genes, or is it, so we should determine things like your height and your hair and your eye colours and so on? And how much is nurture, you know, the mannerisms you have and so on? I look at my oldest son, Peter, and it's embarrassing. I cringe at some of the mannerisms he has because they're the same that I have. And I look at his oldest son, Caleb, and he has some of them as well. That's really scary. Is it nature or is it nurture? Sometimes we can't decide. That family I mentioned earlier with the two girls, one born naturally and one adopted, I think actually if you'd met, I don't know what they're like now, they're grown up, but if you'd met them as little girls, you would have probably, if you'd been told one was adopted and one was natural, you would have probably picked the adopted one and said, ah, that was the one that was born naturally. It was uncanny. The adopted one actually looked more like her parents than the one born naturally. So sometimes we can't even decide. Sometimes we can't even help the family likeness. Do you know, I had a bit of a chip on my shoulder because my sister was 5 years older than me and she was the goody-goody and I wasn't. I was always being compared to... The one thing I did not want to do was be like my sister. But I ended up getting the same A-level grades, going to the same university, getting the same degree and doing the same career, science teacher. So I failed somewhere. Family likeness that I didn't want. Well, within God's family, there is a family likeness. And he states it here in verse 14, our text, in a most interesting way. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit and those who are the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God, are one and the same. Let's be clear. Those who are led by the Spirit are also the sons. Those who are the sons are those who are led by the Holy Spirit. This is one way in which you can tell who is a member of God's family and who isn't. So we need to think carefully. What does this phrase, led by the Spirit, actually mean? It's a little phrase, a very important little phrase, and you will find many wrong answers floating around. So if you want the right answer, we need to look at the context. Go back a little to a couple of verses. There's 12. Where we read, therefore, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. He says, you don't have any obligation. You don't have any debt to the old way of life, your pre-conversion way of life. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die because it results in death. He says, rather, you have a different way altogether. Verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He says, you live in a different way altogether. Your way that you've come into now involves putting sin to death. He speaks there of putting to death the deeds of the body. Ever had an infestation of rats? It hasn't happened to me, but I guess there's one thing you want to do. If you get an infestation of rats, you want to put them to death. You want to exterminate them. And that's the kind of language he says here. If you're led by the Spirit, you're someone who by God's grace and with God's strength is seeking to exterminate sin, to put to death the deeds of the body, to mortify sin. That's what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit, to put to death sin. After all, he is the Holy Spirit. So that shouldn't really surprise us, should it? So you see, led by the Spirit has very little to do, if anything, with guidance. You know, the kind of jobs, the kind of things that perplex us. What job should I apply for? What town should I live in? Etc., etc., those kind of things. Being led by the Spirit has very little to do with that. God does promise guidance, but that's not what this phrase means. And it has absolutely nothing to do with experiences, you know, mystical, emotional experiences, charismatic experiences. Many people have claimed to be led by the Spirit and many times been led into disaster. And it has nothing to do with feelings, impressions, impulses. When somebody gets a kind of hunch in the guts and says, I'm led by the Spirit, it's not what it means. It sounds kind of super spiritual. But the teaching here is very clear. As verse 13 moves into verse 14, to be led by the Spirit of God means putting to death the deeds of the body, mortifying sin, exterminating sin. So if somebody says they've been led by the Spirit, a good, interesting question to ask them is this. Oh, that's very interesting. So what sins did he lead you to put to death? And if they look puzzled, or if they say none, then you know one thing, it wasn't being led by the Spirit. So the family likeness means we are led by the Spirit. We are growing in Christ-likeness as we seek to put to death the deeds of the body. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You've been born again, you've been adopted, and you will gradually more and more adopt and become like him, adopt his likeness, resemble him more and more. Your big brother, your older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who did know sin. You become more like him. The family likeness increases as your conduct changes, as your behavior, your outlook, your choices, your words, your thoughts gradually change. The Holy Spirit within works within you, prompting you, teaching you, using God's word, prodding you. You know how it is. Maybe you're reading your Bible and the Holy Spirit takes a verse that maybe you've read a dozen times and it just hits you between the eyes. And as a result, you make a clean break with some particular sin, whatever it is. Or maybe you're listening to a sermon, Simon, or somebody's preaching, and they deal with envy, or anger, or pride, or whatever it is, and the Spirit leads you to realize that decisive action is needed. It's led by the Spirit. Now, we know this process is often a struggle. You can read the second half of chapter 7 if you want to see more about that struggle. We can't do it on our own. How do we do it? By the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit whose power raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Verse 11. So are you showing an increasing family likeness? I'm not saying are you perfect. But is your deepest desire in your best moments to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, that is good evidence that you are indeed a son or daughter of God. The family likeness. But I want to also to look in these verses at the family privilege. Because being part of the family of God brings with it privilege. You may remember some insurance adverts a few years ago for an insurance company called Privilege. Joanna Lunley putting on a nice snooty voice and saying, "You don't have to be posh to be privileged." If you don't remember the adverts, doesn't matter, but you don't have to be posh to have the family privilege. You don't need airs and graces. You don't need a snooty voice. Why? Because you have infinitely greater privileges than any that men or women could offer. Let me mention four, which are all here in this passage. Here's the first one, access. Access in prayer. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." You don't come to God as slaves anymore. You come as sons and daughters. What an exalted position that is. What a privilege that is. You have the Holy Spirit within you and you cry out, Abba, Father. That's why I read those verses earlier from Galatians. They are a kind of commentary on this. Galatians 3:26. "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Galatians 4:4, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Christ." Abba, Father. And you may know that that is actually a rendering of the Aramaic, the Hebrew dialect that Jesus and his contemporaries spoke in. Jesus' mother tongue. You remember how in the garden he prays, Abba, Father. All things are possible. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. Abba, Father. It's kind of the intimate, everyday name. It's almost, but not quite the equivalent, but very similar to saying Dad. You see, the word father in the Greek, the language of the New Testament world, was kind of more formal name, a name of reverence and respect. I knew somebody once who always called his parents father and mother, and it just seemed a bit odd. It just seemed a bit kind of formal. Abba. It's almost saying Dad. It's the prayer instinct that we have because of the Holy Spirit within us. Look down to verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So here's the first family privilege, access in prayer. Do you have that desire to cry out to him and say, Abba, Father? As natural as a little child runs up to their dad and clings to their trouser leg and says, Dad! Do you find something of that desire when you cry to him in prayer? You know, our prayer should never be cold and formal. Prayer should never be a chore. It's a privilege. Something happened a few years back. I used to organise some joint meetings of our local churches down in the West Country, and we would have a preacher and then we'd have a prayer time and share points of prayer, and I used to organise the speakers and a rota of different venues to go round to different churches. And one occasion we sat and waited the appointed time, no sign of the preacher, and then sort of waited another 5 minutes, 10 minutes gone, still no sign of the preacher, and we had a little confab, what should we do, and we had a prayer meeting. Preacher never came, and it turned out it was my fault. I got the dates wrong or something. But what struck me was an email I received afterwards, because I kind of think, oh dear, you know, well, I've really goofed up here, and we've had just a prayer meeting, and people were looking forward to hearing the preacher. But I had this email from one of the other pastors. He said, I'm sure the Lord was overruling. I was greatly blessed in the prayer time, and I trust others too. It would have been lovely to hear, and he mentioned the name of the preacher, but with times of prayer like that, maybe we'll be hoping more preachers don't turn up. What a gracious God we have. Prayer should be a privilege, not a chore. No, I'm not asking you to hope that the preacher doesn't turn up, but I am asking you to consider it a privilege to pray. And here's another family privilege, the witness of the Spirit. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The NIV puts it, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I trust you know what testify or bear witness means. I had an illustration of this some years back when I was driving a little red Peugeot 205, and I saw this white van approaching rather rapidly behind and said to myself, it's going to hit me, and he did. And I, oh no. Because I'd been involved in another accident, which also wasn't my fault, some months previously, and there were only two witnesses, me and the other person, and they lied through their teeth, and I had to take responsibility for it, because it was their story that was believed. So I thought, here we go again. And to my amazement and delight, at the very moment this impact happened, a police car pulled up on the other side of the road, and the fellow got out and said, it's okay, I saw everything that happened. And I thought, great, he will testify, he will witness that it's true. The other guy hit me and it wasn't my fault. See, the reassurance, confirmation. We have the Holy Spirit who testifies, who witnesses, bears witness. And what does he bear witness? He witnesses that we are children of God. That's why he's called here the Spirit of adoption, or the Spirit of sonship. He's the Spirit who carries out our adoption, and he testifies with your spirit. So it really isn't necessary as a Christian to go all your days wondering, am I really a Christian? This is sometimes a problem, especially for those who've grown up in a Christian home. And maybe you've always kind of known a fear of God, but you've never really had a kind of clear-cut experience. And so sometimes you wonder, well, am I really a Christian? But you can say, I know that I trust Christ. I know that I've asked forgiveness of my sins. I know the promises of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit comes and testifies with your spirit so that we know it, we feel it, we sense it. Sometimes that sense is stronger, sometimes it's weaker, but it's his inward convincing work, the witness of the Spirit. He persuades and confirms and makes us aware of what has happened into us so that we can say, I am a son of God, I am a daughter of God. Family privilege, access in prayer, witness of the Spirit, heirs with Christ, verse 17. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. It follows automatically if you're a son or a daughter of God. And at this point I think we have to say that earthly language and earthly pictures begin to expire. You may have seen that car sticker in the back of usually a large and expensive car. driven by a person of slightly more mature years that says something like this: I'm spending the kids' inheritance. I can't decide whether to smile or be embarrassed. But you see, we only receive inheritance when somebody dies, don't we? God doesn't die. So obviously the picture of inheritance here, the human picture, runs out. We are heirs of God. Can you begin to imagine what that means? It's glorious. Heirs of God, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together, that we may share in his glory. It's developed further in verse 18, where he talks about the glory that will be revealed in us. Untold riches, untold blessing, forever with the Lord, and sharing all that is his. I wonder why it is we don't dwell on it more. I wonder why it is we don't revel in it more. Is it because we've got too much down here below and too comfortable in the here and now? Joint heirs with Christ. What kind of Father do we have, our Father in heaven? We have the same Father. The Lord Jesus Christ's Father is our Father. Now, I'm aware, sadly, there are those whose earthly experience of fatherhood is very poor. Their fathers have failed them. Maybe their father was abusive or a drunkard or negligent or a bully or just an absentee. And so people in that position, the word father isn't that much comfort. Not the only kind of father they've known, anyway. But think instead of a love between the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. When he says in John 17:24, "You love me, Father, before the foundation of the world." What kind of father is he? He's a father of infinite love. He loved his son before the foundation of the world. Infinitely loving, infinitely kind. And in that love, so what security and what warmth and what trust and what joy. That's what fatherhood really is like. Heirs with Christ. Family privilege, access in prayer, witness of the Spirit, heirs with Christ. And there's one more. And I can't run away from it. It's in verse 17, and this may surprise you, but it is a privilege. Suffering with Christ. Suffering with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him. Does that strike you as a bit strange for that to be a privilege, to suffer with Christ? Well, look at it like this. Suppose a member of your family was arrested and accused falsely of some crime, maybe historic child abuse or something, and they're suffering. Would you not count it a privilege to stand with them and to take a share in their suffering? It's only an illustration, but maybe it gives you just a glimpse into that. Because there is a dark side as well as a bright side to being a child of God. Three times the word "with" is used in verse 17, at least in the original. We are heirs with Christ. If we suffer with Christ, and will be glorified with Christ. So you can't have the heirs with Christ and the glorified with Christ without the bit sandwiched in the middle of suffering with Christ. And he's not laying it down as a condition here. He's saying that this is the case. Seeing that you are heirs, you will also suffer. It goes with the territory. And so he's saying, well, don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed. Don't think to yourself, well, I'm suffering, so it must mean I'm not a Christian. Paul says, no, no, no. If you're suffering with Christ, that's an honour. It's part of a privilege of being a member of the family of God. Do you remember those words from the Sermon on the Mount? Startling words. I'm sure the disciples were startled, and I think I'm still startled every time I read them. Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Yes, even suffering with Christ is one of the family privileges. So then, all true believers are sons and daughters of God twice over, by the new birth and by adoption, and thus we share in the family likeness. We know what it is to be led by the Spirit in putting to death sin, and we share in the family privilege. What a great God! What a great salvation! What a wonderful Saviour!